There is an afterlife. Job spoke of this afterlife. In Job 19:25, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold." Everyone who has ever died is alive and conscious somewhere right now. Never forget that. And so, if there is a life to follow this one as God's people, first of all, what are we doing about it to prepare others for it? And if there is a life to follow this one, and you're not prepared for it, you need to receive Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior. There really is a life after this one. Thank God for that.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of Mark and the 12th chapter, Mark chapter 12. We've been covering this book verse by verse, and we find that after a ministry or a life of about 33 years, Jesus Christ is down to his final week and his last words. Last words are important, aren't they? And Jesus Christ is hanging around mainly the temple at this time, and there's a few discourses taking place here, interaction with even the enemies of Christ and the cross. And we find one such here today in Mark chapter 12. By way of background, he's going to encounter, after having encountered the Pharisees, now a different religious group known as the Sadducees. And we pick it up in verse number 18. "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed," or descendants, no children. "And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." I want to be talking about this subject today. Is there really a life after this one? Is there really a life after this one? Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the hope of the resurrection, the life to come, the book that tells us it all. And Father, we thank you so much for the assurance that we can have. It's all true. It's coming. It awaits us. And for others who've gone before us, they're experiencing it now. Lord, I just pray that you would help it to be more real to us today. As we look at the words of our Savior, we know the credibility behind them. We trust them. We believe them. And Father, may we now embrace them and rejoice in them. We ask all this in his name. Amen. The Jews were a hopeful people. They were a people of hope. They always believed there was something after whatever they were going through. They had this uncanny way about them that even when they were enslaved by a neighboring country, they believed they would rise up again. The whole illustration in Ezekiel about the dry bones, you've read that before, where they come back into the sockets and flesh covers them again and so on, is really a picture of something that's happened to Israel more than once, where they've basically gone out of existence and not up from the grave, they come back again. And maybe that mindset of the afterlife would come from a mindset that they had about a physical afterlife. In fact, they were big on the fact that the national resurrection could be believed because of a personal resurrection. Many Jews today are even buried facing the east. And a couple months ago when I was in the Holy Land, we saw the Kidron Valley where famous people like Menachem Begin and others are buried, and many of them facing the east awaiting their coming Messiah, sadly, who has already come. But is there really a life after this one? Well, one Jew, the psalmist, wrote about it in Psalm 73:24. He said of God, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Isn't that a great verse? I mean, to get guided through life by God and then received up to glory after this thing's over. Is there really a place called heaven? The following verse, the psalmist said this, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee." He said, I can't wait to get to heaven. There's really one person I'm longing for above all. And he said, that's thee. And he said, even on the earth here, there's none I desire but thee. Now, the last time we took a look at Jesus Christ facing another trap, it was just like rapid fire machine gun traps one after another with his enemies trying to trip him up. And it was the Pharisees at that time. And they were trying to get him to say, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Remember that? And he said, no, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God's what is God's. And now Christ is facing another trap. You ever had people try to entrap you? You know, Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 5:26, "For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men." And Jesus Christ had it happen to him all the time. Those who were trying to entrap him. So here's the plot. This time, it's the Sadducees. And this time, the subject isn't tax money, but the resurrection. The stakes are much higher. Is there really a life after this one? Let's take a look at this passage here. We see, first of all, what I call the resurrection showdown. The resurrection showdown. In verse number 18, it says, "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection." This was a group, a religious group, no less, who did not believe in a resurrection. They were the Sadducees. And that's why they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in a life. I know, corny. But a life after this one. Now, there were four major religious groups at that time, and I mentioned the Pharisees already. More about them in just a moment. Then there were the Essenes, and the Essenes were kind of like monks, or not the shaved head type, but they kind of lived in a monasticistic type of an environment out by the Dead Sea and the area of Qumran, and we can thank them for the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way. But there were the Essenes, and they were kind of these isolationists who lived out there, and they copied the Bibles. Then there were the Zealots, and the Zealots they hated Rome. They just wanted that yoke of Rome off their back, and they were always trying to figure out a way to get rid of Rome and the oppression and all that, the Zealots. But then fourthly, there were the Sadducees. Of these four groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have been the most influential. Now, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. Good for them. But with that resurrection, they thought in the afterlife, we went into that life with all of our defects, if you will, with the same looks and relationships and characteristics and all that kind of thing. But they at least believed in a resurrection. And they believed that somehow all Jews, no matter where they were buried in the world, would somehow resurrect and ascend out of Israel. And they thought even there were tunnels dug under the earth, if you would, to get those people back to the region of the Holy Land there and to resurrect them from Israel. Well, then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They mocked the resurrection. The Sadducees were wealthy. They were intellectual. They were snobbish. And they didn't believe in a spirit, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in an afterlife, had no faith whatsoever. They were just kind of religious aristocrats. And they cooperated with Rome. They were all about wealth. They're all about position. They were all about control. They actually ran that racket, that business up on the Temple Mount we looked at a few weeks ago with the money changers and the selling of the animals and all that kind of a thing. And that's why it was the Sadducees who were furious when Christ broke up their business twice, in fact. Now, the Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and at that time all they had was the Old Testament, but they wrote off the Psalms and the major prophets and the minor prophets and all that stuff, and they only believed what they called the books of Moses. Back at that time, the Bible wasn't divided up like it is with us, having, you know, a book and a chapter and a verse and things that we can go to. And so they believed that the Torah or the Pentateuch, and they thought that within the five books, the first five books of the Bible, that you would not find any teaching on an afterlife. Remember that. No teaching on a resurrection after this life. And so they lived as if there were no tomorrow. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. This life is all there's going to be. And they thought after this life, it's annihilation. Kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses of today. They think if you're one of them, you make it into their paradise. If you don't, you're annihilated and off the earth, and that's the end of you. The Sadducees also were not interested in any Messiah, obviously. No salvation in a Messiah, that wasn't any importance to them. And so now they're going to approach Christ with this riddle, if you will. The Pharisees had already bombed out. That Caesar thing, it didn't fly. And now it's the Sadducees' turn. And so they're going to come with something near and dear to their heart, the subject of an afterlife and a resurrection. We learn a little bit about the Sadducees from verses like this in Acts 23:8, which say, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit." All the things we believe in, they didn't believe in. We read also in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, it mentions, "And the Sadducees came upon them," the apostles, "being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." You know why that would get them ticked off? Obviously, they didn't believe in that, so they were upset. Imagine being clergymen and not even believing in an afterlife. You talk about a waste of time, being in the ministry, if you will, and not even believing in the spiritual world. It's like, get an honest job, really? I mean, you really don't believe in spirits and angels and in heaven and an afterlife? Can you imagine that? We read this in 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If in this life only we have hope in Christ, what's the point? We're of all men most miserable. Reminds me of this squadron back in World War II who got this new army chaplain who showed up. And a couple of the men who were kind of searching at the time got to talking to the chaplain, found out he didn't really even believe in the Bible, didn't believe in the afterlife, didn't believe in hell. And the men went to the commander and said, "Can we get a different chaplain?" And the commander said, "Well, why?" They said, "Well, this guy doesn't believe in hell. And really, if there is a hell, he's going to mislead us. If there isn't a hell, we don't need him." Isn't that the truth? If there is no hell, if there is no afterlife, what are we doing here today? We don't need any of this. Well, I mean, why waste our time? That was the Sadducees. Can you imagine that? What a waste of time. You know, we find out that Paul, early on in his unsaved career, if you want to call it that, was a Pharisee. After he gets saved and he preaches for years and goes through three missionary journeys, he comes back to Jerusalem, the headquarters in Acts 23. He's on trial and he looks out and he sees some of his old cronies. He recognizes the Pharisees, he recognizes the Sadducees. He decides to divide and conquer. If you've read this, it's really funny. He looks out and he says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And he said, "Because of this resurrection business, which I'm preaching, I've been called in question today." And the Pharisees out there start stroking their long beards, going, "You know, you're not such a bad guy." The Sadducees over here went, "That dirty rat," and he started a riot over the deal. It was really kind of funny as you read it there. But the Sadducees rejected really everything spiritual. And they believed the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but they swore you would not find any hint of an afterlife within it. Now, we read in verse 18 that these Sadducees came to him saying there's no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Now, this was found in the Pentateuch, namely the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 25:5 It says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. That means outside of the tribe is as much as anything. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. It was an odd custom, but that's what they did. If an oldest brother died, the younger brother took the wife of that older brother, and they had children and raised up the firstborn at least under the name of the departed brother, and he received the inheritance of the dead dad, and that's just how the Jewish people did it. In Deuteronomy 25:6, it goes on, it shall be the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And that was just Jewish law. In fact, this was a custom even before the law was given. We find way back in Genesis that a scenario took place where Judah had a son by the name of Ur who married this gal by the name of Tamar. You remember that? And Ur was wicked before the Lord exceedingly. God killed him. And, well, we read in Genesis 38:8, Judah said unto Anon, that's the next brother, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. That was before the law was even given. That's what they did. By the way, how would you guys here like to have to marry your sister-in-law? If you're single and your older brother gets married, and by the way, you're kind of scoping out this guy, this gal he's marrying, right? And hoping she's not, a battle axe or, you know, whatever else. Come on, brother, pick her right, okay? Praying for your older brother in this choice because she could end up being your wife. So we see, first of all, this resurrection showdown. But secondly, we see this ridiculous scenario. This absolutely absurd, illogical situation involving seven brothers that they made up. And it was a common thing that the Sadducees, so-called, used to prove there couldn't be any afterlife here. You know, the point is, folks, if a skeptic doesn't want to believe, they're not going to believe. If a non-believer, if a doubter doesn't want to believe, they're going to find any way to argue possible. You're just not going to convince them. I read something here a while back. I just got to share it with you. It's a little article, true article. Says it's by a pastor, Frank Turek. It's entitled, You've Been Sleeping With Your Girlfriend. And anyway, Frank Turek writes, he says, my friend David has a knack for cutting through the smoke screens people throw up when they just don't want to be accountable to God. Last week with one comment, my friend Dave blew away all the smoke that a young agnostic was hiding behind. It was a demonstration of tremendous insight, and it required some courage as well. For several weeks, David was teaching a series on Christian apologetics, which involves providing evidence for the truth of Christianity. David thought it'd be wise to do so because 75% of Christian young people stop attending church after age 18. Many of them abandon the church because they're bombarded by secularism in college, and they've never been taught any of the sound evidence that supports Christianity. Well, last week after David finished a presentation refuting the new atheists, Dawkins and Hitchens and the like, a young man approached him and said, I was once a Christian, but now I'm an agnostic, and I don't think you should be doing what you're doing. What do you mean? David said. He said, well, I don't think you should be giving arguments against atheists. The young man said, Jesus told us to love, and what you're doing is not loving. David said, no, that's not right. Jesus came both with love and truth. Love without truth is a swampy, borderless mess. Truth is necessary. In fact, it's unloving to keep truth away from people, especially if the truth has eternal consequences. David was absolutely right. But the young man would have none of it. Without acknowledging David's point, he immediately brought up another objection to Christianity. David succinctly answered that one too. But again, the kid seemed uninterested. He fired a couple of more objections at David, who began to suspect something else was up. Frank says something I've noticed as well. I've found that the machine gun objection approach is common among many skeptics and liberals. They throw objection after objection at Christian believers and conservatives, but never long enough to listen to the answers. It doesn't matter what you've just answered as far as their question goes with an undeniable fact. They've already left that topic, and they're rattling off another objection on another topic as if you hadn't said a word. They really don't seem interested in finding the answers, but in finding reasons to make themselves feel better about what they want to believe. After all, a skeptic with one set of beliefs is actually a true believer in another set of beliefs. Amen. Well, David recognized exactly what was happening in his conversation. So after the kid fired off another objection, David decided to end the charade and cut right to the heart. He said to the kid, "You're raising all these objections because you're sleeping with your girlfriend. Am I right?" Well, all the blood drained from the kid's face. He was caught. He stood there speechless. He was rejecting God because he didn't like God's morality. And he was disguising it with alleged intellectual objections. This young man wasn't the first atheist or agnostic to admit that his desire to follow his own agenda was keeping him out of the kingdom of heaven. In the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul revealed this tendency humans have to hold the truth in unrighteousness about God in order to follow their own desires. In other words, unbelief is more motivated by the heart than the head. And some prominent atheists have even admitted to this. Atheist Julian Huxley, the grandson of Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley, famously said many years ago that the reason he and many of his contemporaries accepted Darwinism, even without proof, is because we didn't want God to interfere with our sexual morals, quote, unquote. And now we get to the heart of the matter here. You know, you can explain away God and think in your mind, okay, now I don't have to stand before him one day. No, it doesn't change anything. You can explain away God, but you're still going to have to stand before him one day. These guys are trying to explain away God here in Mark chapter 12, these Sadducees, with some absurd, ridiculous scenario. Let's look at it here. In verse 20, it says, or they said, "Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed." Now, here's this assumed hypothesis. Here's this rationalism. And by the way, there's been a lot of rationalism down through the years that have sent people out into a Christless eternity. So they mention in verse 20 that the first brother took a wife and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. Now, let me just interject here. This only applied if the brother younger was still single. You didn't get divorced to marry your older brother's wife, nothing like that. And so anyway, there's also an escape clause I don't have time to get into that involves taking off your shoe and getting your face spit in. And some of you have read all that, you understand that. But what would happen here is the next brother up would have to marry the wife of the dead brother. The firstborn would be named after the older brother. The inheritance would be given to the son of the older brother. The land would remain in the tribe that way. The lineage would be kept straight between the 11 or 12 tribes. And that was important. Our Savior needed to come out of the tribe of Judah, by the way. And that thing could get marred over the years here. And so if there was not a younger brother even, you could have a near kinsman or a relative marry that wife. And if you've read the story of Ruth, you've seen that that took place with Boaz and so on there. And you can look at this whole custom and you can say, well, very weird to me. And it would be to our Western mind. But it was actually a very humane thing if you think about it. And if you look at other cultures, even the native culture, in the early days of this country here, you find that when a brave would die in some tribes, the widow would be stripped of all the possessions and set out into the wild, basically, to the elements. What a cruel thing that would be. There are other cultures where they would kill the widow if the man died. There are even cultures that if a man died, and you find this within Hinduism for years, that the wife would be buried alive with the dead husband, if you can imagine that. Isn't that awful? So if you take a look at this thing here, it's pretty tame, okay? It's pretty civil here, and it's what the Jewish people did. Now, imagine this gal, and she marries the first guy, and he dies, and she comes home from the funeral home, and here's the younger brother kind of looking down, going, oh boy. And, you know, I don't know what she looks like. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know if she's mean, if he's mean, if she's nice, if he's nice, but she's got to marry him. And then that guy dies, and she marries the third brother, and that guy dies. She marries the fourth brother, and that guy dies, and the fifth. And at this point, I'd be kind of suspecting that gal, wouldn't you? Honestly, you know, is she poisoning these guys, or what's the deal here, you know? We all know Winston Churchill, and he had a quick wit. And he was at a banquet years ago, and there was this lady there who just hated him. And he was talking along, and she interrupted him, and she said, "Mr. Churchill, if I was your wife, I'd serve you poison." He said, "Ma'am, if you were my wife, I'd take the poison." you know, this gal here is up to something, and I don't know if it's foul play, but if a half a dozen brothers had died and you're number seven, what would be going through your mind here? I mean, she's a black widow spider. What's the deal here, you know? And the point is, none of them had any children, at least in the story here. So in verse 22, it says, "And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also." Wow. Now, here's the $64,000 question. Verse 23, the Sadducees set the stage and they say, "In the quote-unquote resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, tee-hee, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife." And they're winking at each other and they're nudging each other and they're, got them here. This was their favorite Sadducee argument. To make the resurrection, to make the afterlife look totally ridiculous. I mean, just an absurdity here. How are you going to explain this? And this is what the rationalists, this is what the skeptics and the doubters and the agnostics like to do, you know. Can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? You know, you've heard those questions. Well, where did Cain get his wife? And, you know, we need to be able to answer those things, by the way. Back during the Scopes trial, probably a little less than 100 years ago, when the debate of evolution was raging in this country, whether it should be taught in the classroom, there was a brilliant lawyer by the name of Clarence Darrows who asked that question to William Jennings Bryan, Secretary of State, who was an ardent Christian, a great Christian. He said, "Where did Cain get his wife?" And unfortunately, Bryan had no answer. Well, duh, it was his sister. Or maybe his niece, if he waited long enough. But even thousands of years later, you find Abraham marrying his half-sister, right? Sarah? And so you find here that at the time God allowed it, but by the time you get over to Leviticus 18, 19, 20, and so on, it's put off limits. Under the law, God says no, and today we know there are even biological consequences of that. And we know that's taboo. But at the time, where'd Cain get his wife? Well, duh, his sister. Anyway, the rationalists love this nitpicky stuff, don't they? And maybe you work with one or you live with one or buy one or whatever. But they pose the question to Christ. They expect him to hem and haw and and ah and, boy, you know, kick the ground. And they're trying to discredit him here because they've painted him in a corner. They put him in a box. And they're going to prove he's an incompetent teacher, he does not have all the answers, and they're going to discredit him as a, quote, Messiah. We see the resurrection showdown, we see the ridiculous scenario, but finally we see the rebuking Savior. In verse 24, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do not ye therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." Apparently, he's not fumbling around for an answer here, is he? He's turning the tables. He said, "You do greatly err. You don't know the Scriptures, boys, nor the power of God." John Phillips had this to say. He said, "Ignorance of the Word of God is at the bottom of all unbelief. So is ignorance of the power of God." And isn't that the truth? At the bottom of all belief, you find an ignorance of the Scriptures. You find an ignorance of the power of God. You find the rebuking Savior here. And it's about time to rebuke. In fact, there is a time to rebuke. Christ wasn't all cotton candy and a nice guy and mercy. He rebuked. In fact, you can read in some passages, he really rebuked. Leviticus 19:17 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." There's a time when a fool is in his folly and needs to be rebuked. And there's a time to rebuke before all. And so we find out here that Christ showed mercy. In fact, there were times when someone would come to him repentant and sorrowful and even in trembling and such, and they had been in sin, and he would say, "Go and sin no more." And then there are other times, man, he just skinned the proud and the rebellious and the self-righteous and the guys with the beams in their eye. And the Sadducees were full of pride. Pride. And they thought they knew the Pentateuch forward and backwards. You will not find the resurrection back there in the first five books of the Bible. Yet they were ignorant of something I'll show you in just a moment. Why were they ignorant? Well, in Isaiah 8:20, that says, "If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them." They weren't saved. They didn't know Christ. They were not born again. And they were not speaking according to this word, and they had no light in them. It was ignorance of the Bible. It caused them later on to reject Christ. You know, in John 20, verse 9, the Bible says, "For as yet they knew not the Scriptures." And how common that is with so many people. They just don't know the Scriptures. And so he said, "You do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures." And then he mentioned also in verse 24, "Neither the power of God." You don't understand the power of God. You don't understand what God is able to do. In Genesis 18:14, the Bible says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a question that answers itself. No, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. I mean, where did Cain get his wife? Really? Seriously? Huh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? In Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." I love that. There's nothing too hard for thee. You know, the bottom line, Luke 1:37 says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Nothing. That's what the angel told Mary over the pronunciation of a virgin birth. She said, "Huh?" And he said, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." You say, "Well, Pastor, that's great for the first century, but what about the 21st century? What about us today? What about that power of God for us?" Ephesians 1:19 speaks of what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's still available to us, folks. Thank God for that. Now, the last part of verse 24, he says, "You do greatly err, you don't know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God." And then he goes on in verse 25, and he says, "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." Christ goes on, he exposes these men as fools, as unqualified teachers. Their argument fell apart. The bottom fell out. They were stubborn. They were proud. They thought they had him cornered. And he takes a totally different angle here. Totally different angle. And blew him away. And I love it. You know, I love to see a smarty pants put in their place. Don't you? And we find here a bunch of smarty pants put in their place. And the answer is simple. It's forward. Bottom line is there is no marriage in heaven. There's no intimacy. There is no reproduction. By the way, both the Mormons and the Muslims believe that. Did you know that? But there are no people being born in the afterlife. There is no population growth. There's none of that. Sometimes we can get messed around in our thinking. Now, the key to this whole thing, and I love it, is what Christ says in verse 25, "For when they shall rise from the dead." Doesn't say if possibly they rise from the dead. It's a done deal. "For when they shall rise from the dead." You know that actually the soul rises up from the dead body, from the corpse, if you will, the moment your heart stops or you take your last breath, the moment you die brain-wise, however you want to look at it. The real you never dies. The real you never sleeps. The real you never loses consciousness. The real you is not the body I'm looking at right now. That's what the real you lives inside of. The real you is your soul. Your soul is invisible. In fact, they've even weighed terminally ill people who are ready to die and found that at death, they weigh about 20 grams less. Could that be the soul leaving the body? It just helps us to picture it. Your body's just a motel that your soul is living in. And one day it's going to check out of and spend forever in one of two places, according to the Bible. The soul is the seat of your personality. It's what makes you what you are. You have a unique soul. And at the moment you die, that soul leaves your body. And Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There are souls in heaven right now, according to the Bible. You see them named in Hebrews 11. You see them referred to in Hebrews 12. You see them make appearances, kind of cameo appearances, back on the earth with Samuel and Moses and Elijah and others. And so you find these souls that are in heaven already. And then you find a rich man, for example, in Luke chapter 16. He dies, but he doesn't lose consciousness. The Bible says in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. He's still alive. He's still conscious. He still knows everything he knew back on this earth, but he has died. You know, the bottom line is there really is a life after this one. I've used this illustration many times, but never given you the details on it. I've used it in funerals, but listen to this very carefully. It involves a woman by the name of Lady Anne Grimston. The most popular tourist attraction on the grounds of St. Peter's Church in Tewin, England, is a tree. The church dates back to Saxon times and is an interesting structure in itself, but what people from all around the world come to see is this massive single tree with four trunks that grows over the grave of Lady Anne Grimston, who was buried there more than 200 years ago in the ancient parish churchyard. Who was this English lady? And how did this strange massive tree take root and grow over her gravesite? Well, in a great house in Hertfordshire County, Lady Anne Grimston lay dying. She had been a proud and obstinate woman who had enjoyed her wealth and lands as well as the society of her friends. During her long lifetime, though, she had paid little attention to the more important things which do not pass away, eternity. And so she died as she had lived, without faith, and the consolation that comes to God-fearing people and who leave this world prepared to stand before the dread judgment seat. She believed that there was nothing else in this world except the life she had lived. Her riches, her grand house, her friends, the fine dinners, the elegant clothes she had enjoyed. And after she passed away, she said, quote, there would be nothing. There was no eternal life for the soul, no heaven, no hell, she told her friends, who tried to point out to her how terrible and impossible this was and how certain it was that she would live another life, just as the rose die and comes back in after the winter and they live again, just as the trees and the flowers in the field come to life again after their long sleep. So also, her friends told her, would she, Lady Anne Grimston, continue to live? And that the life that was in her would never end. But Lady Anne Grimston was proud and unbelieving, and she said to her friends, I shall not continue to live. It is as unlikely that I shall continue to live as that a tree will grow out of my body. She went so far as to make a challenge to heaven, saying, if indeed there is life hereafter, trees will render asunder my tomb. Well, apparently heaven accepted that challenge. Lady Anne Grimston died and was buried in a strong tomb made of marble, buried and forgotten, but not quite. For one day, many years later, the marble slab over her grave was found to have moved from its position. Well, the builders fixed it firmly back in its place and left it, thinking it was quite secure. Again, the heavy marble slab tilted slightly on one side, and in the middle there was a crack with a tiny bunch of leaves bursting through. Well, the crack was wider than ever, and the thin trunk of a tree appeared. Well, they repaired the crumbling tomb and built tall iron railings around it to hold the massive masonry together. But the young tree made its way, breaking the masonry in two again, destroying the walls of the tomb and tearing away the heavy iron railing out of the ground. And today, growing right from the heart of Lady Anne Grimston's grave in St. Peter's Churchyard, in this county of England, is one of the largest churches in the country, with four trees growing from one root. The trunk of the tree has grown fast through the heavy iron railing, which cannot be moved. The marble masonry of the tomb has shattered to pieces, and today Lady Anne Grimston's grave is a heap of broken stones and twisted iron bars. For over 200 years, the trunks have forced their way through the tomb to raise their branches in a silent but powerful triumph. Folks, God took the challenge, I'm convinced. There is an afterlife. Job spoke of this afterlife. In fact, in Job 19:25, he said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. Job knew it was coming. By the way, he wrote that even before the Pentateuch, if you will. There's a parallel passage to this one in Mark chapter 12 that we're looking at. Christ said it this way in Luke 20 and in verse 34. He said, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal with the angels. That's good theology, folks. And that is from the lips of the Son of God himself. We find out he mentions angels. Did you catch that? He said, we're going to be as the angels. Well, guess who didn't believe in angels either? Zing. He gives it to the the Sadducees again here by saying there's angels too. And then in verse 25, he mentions heaven. More pie in their face, all right? There's not only an afterlife, there's not only angels, but there is a place called heaven. We have Jesus Christ saying all this right from the mouth of God 2,000 years ago. Do you believe that? You know, there are a lot of folks, they call themselves Christians, but they don't believe in these basic things. It's like, okay, was Christ lying? Was he Lord or was he a liar? What's the deal here? Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in angels? The word angels found 238 times in the Bible. There's plenty to say about angels. We read in Hebrews 12:22, it says, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." There's a bunch of them. They're innumerable. They are accompanying, I believe, the saved through life. I believe, according to Luke 16, they'll escort us to heaven when this thing is over. That's another sermon here. But there are definitely angels. Now, Christ isn't done with this crowd yet. In verse 26, he says, "And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, he had already told them off, saying, "You do greatly err. You don't know the power of God. You don't know the scriptures." And they're kind of slinking and slithering away and trying to get out of there. And he said, "I'm not done yet. A little more here, fellas." He says in verse 26, "As touching the resurrection," or the dead that they rise, "have you not read in the book of Moses?" He said, there's an object lesson here. And he says, there is something in the Pentateuch that does teach that there is a resurrection. Are you connecting the dots now? Christ caught it. And he gives it to them here. He's quoting from Exodus 3 and verse 6. "Moreover, he," God said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he is afraid to look upon God. Now, it mentions here, Christ mentions the book of Moses. This one was Deuteronomy in this case. And Jesus Christ affirms here the historic proof of such an event. In fact, everything that took place from Genesis up through, we find the Pentateuch here, whether it's Moses, whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's inspiration, whether it's miracles. In fact, the Genesis account, which is poo-pooed by so many today, Christ validated that. We find Christ in Matthew 19:4. He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So much for evolution. We didn't evolve. He made us at the beginning according to Jesus Christ. And by the way, another sermon, he made us male and female. Boy, we are dealing with that issue lately, huh? But we find here that the Pentateuch does teach there is a resurrection. And the same God who had the power to speak the universe into existence has the same power to raise the dead. Hosea 13:14, God says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." Now you know where that's quoted from. John Phillips put it this way. He said, "What kind of a God did the Sadducees worship anyway? A God who could not raise the dead? What a poor, puny little God they had invented for themselves. A God no bigger than they were. The God of the so-called liberals today. A God who can create galaxies is not a God to be stopped cold by the fact of physical death. A God who can make a body of the dust of the earth, a body so complex that even modern science knows but few of its mysteries, can endow that body with life, bestow upon it intellect, emotions, and will, and give it a spirit of his own, is not a God to be inhibited by death. It is no more remarkable that we should live again than it is that we should live at all." That's good. The Sadducees were small-minded indeed. Indeed they were. Now, in verse 27, Christ closes it by saying, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." What's his point? Well, when God showed up at the bush there and he spoke to Moses, he spoke of Abraham, who had been dead about 330 years already by that time. He spoke of Isaac, who had been dead about 225 years at that time. He spoke of Jacob, who had been dead about 200 years at that time. But he spoke of them as if they were still alive, because they were. And the point of Christ is, God isn't the God of these corpses. I mean, hoorah, wouldn't that be wonderful? No,
God is the God of the living. Those who have died are still alive. In Luke 20 and in verse 38, he put it this way, "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." Everyone who has ever died is alive and conscious somewhere right now. Never forget that. Sadducees admitted they believed the Pentateuch, but they denied a very basic truth within it. Hee-haw, hee-haw. We find here in verse 27, Christ said, "Ye therefore do greatly err." Guys, this is a huge mistake. I mean, you can be a little doctrine off in some other areas, but if you don't believe in the resurrection, you are hurting. You do greatly err. Hebrews 3:10, God says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." And so Jesus Christ, with the sharp sword of the Spirit, punctures right through the argument, the case of the Sadducees. They were willingly ignorant, which, by the way, is inexcusable. There's no excuse for being willingly ignorant of spiritual truth. Is there a life after this life? Yeah, yeah. Hebrews 11:16 says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Matthew Henry said, "Therefore it is certain that Abraham's soul exists and acts, though now for a time separate from the body. Those that deny the resurrection greatly err, and ought to be told so. Let us seek to pass through this dying world with a joyful hope of eternal happiness and of a glorious resurrection." Folks, the time is coming. We'll never be weary or sorrowful or tired or bored or discouraged or disappointed. In heaven, there will be no clocks. There will be no calendars. I'm so looking forward to that. God will wipe away all tears. And so, if there is a life to follow this one as God's people, first of all, what are we doing about it to prepare others for it? And if there is a life to follow this one, and you're here today and you're not prepared for it, you need to receive Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior. There really is a life after this one. Thank God for that.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.